Turning in the scriptures this evening to Acts chapter 9, Acts of the Apostles, and chapter 9. We're going to read from verse number 1. Acts chapter 9, reading from verse number 1. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest, and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, neither did eat nor drink. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias, and he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the street, which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth. And hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in, and putting his hand on him, that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Then Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus that appeared unto thee in the way, as thou camest, hath sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. When he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus. And straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. But all that heard him were amazed and said, Is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jesus in Jerusalem, and came hither for that intent, that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. And after that many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. But their laying await was known of Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down by the wall in a basket. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, and believed not that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him, and brought him to the apostles, and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he was with them coming in and going out at Jerusalem. He spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus, and disputed against the Grecians. But they went about to slay him, which when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea, and sent him forth to Tarsus. then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost, were multiplied. Amen. Last week we looked at that wonderful subject concerning the effectual call of the believer, the way in which the word of God goes out, and there are those who hear and reject, and there are those that hear and respond, and those that hear and respond have had that effectual call. So we may be in a congregation and the gospel is clearly preached, and some people will go out uninterested, unmoved, and completely unchanged in any way, and yet others are broken. Others are brought under conviction of sin. Others are converted. And we see how that this is the gracious operation of the Spirit. The Spirit blows where it listeth, and it is that divine work of the Holy Spirit. Well, that is very much thinking about salvation as it is from the divine perspective. No individual can choose for themselves to be saved. No individual can decide that tonight is night that I'm going to become a Christian. If somebody is saved, it is because God has first been at work in their heart. But as you look at it from the human perspective, as you look upon it from the individual that is concerned, there is a tremendous change that occurs in them. And you will not often hear them, or I don't think I've ever heard anybody say, tonight was the night that I realised I was one of the elect, or tonight was the night that I realised that I had been effectually called. But you will hear that I was saved tonight, or on that particular day I was converted. And so we are thinking in terms of the experience of the individual. And so when we think about the Christian faith, when we think about the gospel, it's not just something for the mind. We're not wanting to train academics to think in just a Christian way, or to just philosophize in a Christian way. But we want to be those that have the gospel not only affecting our minds, but affecting our hearts as well. And so we believe in experiential Christianity, a Christianity that is known and felt, living and breathing and growing as a child of God. The Apostle James would exhort his readers not just to be hearers of the word only, but to be doers of it. And in that doing of the word, in the application of the gospel in our lives, that will be a tremendous witness and testimony to those round about and those that we come in contact with. So this evening we are thinking about this subject concerning conversion. Conversion. Now we may imagine that this is a New Testament type of word, but if you look back in the Old Testament, our translators, when they put together the Authorized Version, they use this word convert or converting in the Old Testament as well. So, for example, in Psalm 19 and verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. And that word that you have, convert, is the Hebrew word shub or shub, and it means this idea of bringing back or refreshing. Another reference where this word is translated is in Psalm 51 and verse number 13. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. And so there you see this idea of being brought back. Sinners that have gone away, sinners that are offensive in the sight of God, they are brought back to God. So there is a change. There is a bringing back. There is a refreshing. So we have this idea of a person, an individual, being turned completely around to change directions and to head in a new direction. This word convert is a very strong word. It's not just modify, it's not just alter, it is not just fine-tuning, but it means to radically change. Now, if we were to do a scientific experiment and we were to go and fill a kettle of liquid water and to add heat by switching it on, there would be a radical change in that. Water would be converted into steam. And when you think about conversion, there is a radical change of state and of direction. When you come to the New Testament, we find the authors of the New Testament, always under direct inspiration of the Holy Ghost, using the equivalent Greek term to describe conversion. And so in the New Testament, you have this word epistrepho. And this word is used about 39 times, six of which result in the word being translated converted. So if you turn to Matthew 13, and this time verse 15, we read this: "For this people's heart is waxed gross, their ears are dull of hearing, their eyes have been closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them." In Mark's Gospel, chapter 4, and verse number 12, we have a similar way in which this is used: "That seeing they may see and not perceive, hearing they may hear and not understand, lest at any time they should be converted and their sins should be forgiven them." And the idea that Matthew and Mark are bringing out is that our understanding of the gospel, the way in which we are saved, is not going to be about an academic or an intellectual change that occurs, but it requires the work of God. Later on in Luke chapter 22, this time verse 32, we read this, or verse 31, concerning Simon Peter. "The Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." And there are other passages in John 12:40, Acts 28 and 27. In Acts chapter 3 and verse 19, you have the account of Peter and John dealing with this lame man, and through the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, he is healed. But in the aftermath of that healing, there is a tremendous opportunity that Peter takes to preach the gospel and to bring the word of God to the people in that synagogue. And so we find Peter making it very clear concerning who this Jesus is that he is preaching about. And in chapter 4, you have, again, this furthering of this sermon. But in Acts chapter 3 and verse 19, here is his great call to the people: "Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you." And there he goes on and continues. Peter has been making it clear how the people were guilty of putting to death the Holy One of God, the just. They have delivered him up and they have put to death this innocent one, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, in other words, Peter is coming and bringing the law to the people and showing to them how that they have broken it, how that they've gone far away from God, and how they need to be transformed. They need to be changed. They need to be converted. And so this wonderful gospel call goes out: repent and be converted. Again, their lives just couldn't be merely adapted or adjusted, but completely transformed. And when we think about our human nature, we find that we are dead spiritually. We are on that road that leads to destruction. That is our path, and that will be our destiny, the judgment of God. And if we are to be saved, then we need to be moved and changed to be on that path that leads to light, life, and glory. That is not something that we can do by nature, but it requires that divine intervention of God. Well, what do we mean when we think about converts in the church? If you go to some churches, they might put in their bulletin that this year, or go to their church meeting, that this year we've had X number of converts this year. What are they saying and what do they mean? Well, it may be that what they mean is that there have been a number of people that have walked up to the front and they have responded to an altar call. It's not something that we do here. Maybe they are referring to those who signed some kind of pledge, or they have prayed what is commonly termed the sinner's prayer. But what are we to make of these things? And is this what we mean by conversion? Because what we are thinking about here is about an individual that is saved, an individual that is a Christian or follower of Christ. So I want us to look at three examples this evening. Firstly, the thief on the cross. Secondly, the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. And then that of the Philippian jailer. And mark some distinguishing features in their lives and see how these were men that were truly converted. So let's think firstly about that thief on the cross. And so we are thinking about that crucifixion scene where on that middle cross is the Saviour dying and bearing the sin of his people, innocent of all the crimes that he has been accused of, but nevertheless being in a spiritual sense that sin bearer for sin. And then either side of him, one on the left and then one on the right, are two notorious criminals. They are not there because of the crime of others, but they are there solely for the sins and crimes which they had committed. In the Gospels, they're termed malefactors, and that means one who has committed a crime. And so a crime or crimes have been committed. Investigations have concluded that these are the suspects. Judgment has been passed, and the sentence for their guilty verdict is that these two men must die the death of crucifixion. They were wicked men. They had lived as criminals, and they would now be dying as criminals. In fact, even in their dying process, they lived up to their wicked past. So they were not only going to die as criminals, they were dying as criminals. You find in Matthew 27 and verse 44, these two men, and you must remember the agonies that they were going through and what it would have required of them to do what they did, but they are shouting and joining in with everything that's taking place round about, pouring mocks and heaping sorrow upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Just imagine the pain and suffering that they were experiencing, and yet they were prepared to do that in order to add further insults and mockery upon the Lord Jesus Christ. But we find that both of these men were involved in this, but one thing changes. And in Luke's Gospel 23:39-43, we have a wonderful, clear description of the conversion, of the radical change that occurs in one of these two thieves. A change took place in his heart. He went to the cross a sinner, yet he would die a saint. He was converted. But what happened? Well, let me read verses 39 to 43 of Luke 23. One of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, "If thou be Christ, save thyself and us." And the other answering rebuked him, saying, "Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? We indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss." He said unto Jesus, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And Jesus said unto him, "Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." There is a dramatic change that occurs in this man's heart and life. So was he converted by going to the front of the church and responding to some kind of altar call? No. Did he sign a pledge to say that he's now a follower of Christ? No, there's nothing like that. In fact, his hands and feet are nailed to a cross, so he's unable to move, he's unable to do these things. Was he converted because he said the sinner's prayer? No, we don't find him doing anything like that. But nevertheless, there is a change that is clearly demonstrated here. And we find that he's saved not through the mechanisms of the church, but he's saved by coming and having an encounter with Jesus Christ. And in this man's life, we see certain stages that take place. You see the fear of God. This man has changed from mocking and railing the Saviour, and now he turns and he's rebuking his companion and his accomplice and says to him, "Dost not thou fear God?" Clearly, this man has been brought under a deep sense of conviction. He's been brought under the sense of the majesty and glory of God. He recognizes that they are all in the presence of the Almighty. And so this man, who quite willingly had mocked Jesus, now has the fear of God. In Proverbs 9 verse 10, we remind ourselves of this. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. He had a sense of the almightiness of God. Not only is he brought under apprehension, the fear of God, he also acknowledges the justice of God. He realizes and sees that he, along with his comrade, is there in this criminal situation as a result of the crimes that he has committed. He is guilty of all that he has done. He sees and recognizes his guilt. He confesses his sin. And he sees that they are experiencing the just reward for their deeds. Verse 41, "We indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss." And so he recognizes and sees that he is a sinner receiving and deserving righteous judgment. But again, this man who at once railed upon Jesus and mocked him now turns to him and says that this man, Jesus Christ, the man in the middle, has done nothing amiss. And so this man that was once a reviler of Christ, in what seems like a moment, becomes one that reveres Christ. There's been a radical change that has occurred in this man. And his thoughts are turned to the wonder and splendour of Jesus Christ. Notice this in verse 42. "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." He doesn't have a small view of Jesus. He doesn't see him as everybody else had seen him. He sees him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so although the revelation of the personal work of Jesus Christ was limited in terms of the short space of time that they were together, nevertheless, his thoughts, his heart, his soul was changed, and now he reveres this one that is before him. Notice also that he doesn't recognize this kingdom of Christ to be just a physical kingdom. Their end would be death. Jesus' end would be death in that physical sense. But he recognizes that Jesus and his kingdom would be an eternal kingdom, a heavenly kingdom. And so he says, "Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." He calls upon him to remember him. Here he demonstrates his faith. What does he have to offer? What does he have to bring? What can he look back on his life and say, these are the things that I'm bringing to bring satisfaction with God. None of this matters. He just looks in faith to Jesus Christ and says, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And so what happened? What was the result? This thief that could do nothing to earn salvation. He couldn't give anything to buy salvation. He couldn't do anything other than cry out for mercy. The Lord saved him and says, verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. The Lord hears the cry of the penitent and extends to him mercy and this grace abounding. So we see this dramatic change in this man's life. This one that went from reviling Jesus to worshipping Jesus. This one that hated Jesus to one that wanted to abide with Jesus. And so this wonderful transformation occurs in this man's life. He was truly converted. Well, we read from Acts chapter 9, and that is where our second example comes from. And there we are thinking about Saul of Tarsus, and perhaps a little bit more brief on this and the subsequent point. Here we find Saul, a Pharisee. He describes himself in the epistles as a Pharisee of the Pharisee. He is coming in verse 1 with his determination to rid the world of Christianity. And so he has threatenings, he has murder in his heart, and he goes to the high priest in order to secure letters granting to him authority to go and arrest anyone that calls himself a Christian, any that be of this way. He's not discriminating. He's a man of equality. There he says, whether they be men or women. And so that is his mission. That is his heart. This is the path that he's on. And so he's on the road to Damascus with this intent. But we find, again, in this example, there is this man who is dramatically and eternally changed. As he is journeying, suddenly a light shines from heaven and a voice speaks and says, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Here is God intervening in this man, in the career that he is going along, in ridding this world of Christians and of the church and of the name of Christ. God intervenes. And so this very bold, this very hateful individual, this one that wants nothing to do with Christ and remove the name from this earth, he comes and says, who art thou, Lord? And so then in verse 6, we see him being trembling. He's astonished. And he says, well, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And so the Lord tells him that he's going to the city where there is one that is prepared. So you see how this man is on a particular path. And by the intervention of God, he is converted. There is this change, a radical change in his heart. There's a change in his state. There's going to be a change in his destination. And so he now cries to the Lord. And so this one that was persecuting, we find that Ananias is told, he prays. And then when he has received his sight, immediately he goes out in verse 20 and preaches Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. And so much so is the determination and zeal that he has in this new course that he's on, we find that he brings himself to the attention of the Jews who take counsel to kill him. And now this one that wants to persecute or wanted to persecute is now the one that is going to be persecuted. And so, you know, the story of how he has to escape by being let down in the basket in the wall of Damascus. Again, we mustn't underestimate the change that's taken place, because when he gets to Jerusalem, we find that he wants to join himself. That's his desire. He wants to be a part of that local church. But immediately, the people are very concerned. This is Saul of Tarsus. This is the one that wants to kill us. And we find that Barnabas, that son of Encourager, he comes and he gives a character reference. He explains what has happened. And we find that this man, Saul, comes Paul and joins with the church there at Jerusalem. And so he's referred to as a brother in the faith. Again, a transformation that has occurred. Not a modification, not an altering in his state, no altar calls, no signing of pledges, no praying the sinner's prayer, but the intervention of God, and this man is completely changed. The third example that I want us just to think about is found in Acts chapter 16. And here we have the account of the conversion of the Philippian jailer. We don't read a huge amount concerning his background, but I think we can deduce the fact that given he was his background, that he was a keeper of the prison, likely to have been a Roman soldier. And so, again, with that, he would have been a very hardened man. He would know what was right. He has a sense of duty and honour to the commands and dictates that he's been given. Because in those cultures, it would have been better for him, it's more preferable for him to die by suicide than it would have been for him to have been put to death by execution. There's more honour in it. Often, retired soldiers would take up jobs like being prison keepers. And Rome and the Roman Empire at that time was very much a pagan nation and a pagan empire. And so as Paul and Silas have been brought in to the prison, he makes sure that he keeps them safely. He puts them in the inner prison. He puts their feet fast in the stocks. It's unlikely that he would have been kind and would have been pleasant to them in any way because of what you see later on. And so there they are, having been beaten, bruised and battered. Fixed firmly in the inner prison, we find that suddenly, at midnight, Paul and Silas are singing and praising God, and we find that there's this earthquake. This prison keeper, Philippian jailer, he imagines that everyone has escaped. He's filled with fear, and he wants to kill himself, thinking that's the only way out. And Paul says, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." And so he then comes in verse 30, "What must I do to be saved?" Perhaps he'd heard singing. Perhaps he had known something of the reason why Paul and Silas were in the prison to start with. But we see here that he recognises that he needs to be saved. That he is perishing, he's lost, and he needs to be saved. And so the answer comes back, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." And so in this encounter, this man, when the Lord comes in this earthquake, here is a man fearful. He is a man trembling. He is a man that will fall down in terror. We find that after he believes, we find in verse 33, he takes Paul and Silas, and now he begins to wash the wounds of them. He is baptized. That's not a small thing. He is demonstrating his faith in Jesus Christ. He is giving a public demonstration of what has occurred in his heart. We find that he gives to these two disciples, the Paul and Silas, food and drink. And we find that he is now very much joined in fellowship to Paul and Silas. Again, what a remarkable change from the one that would put them in the stocks in the inner prison to start with. So in all of these examples, the thief on the cross, Saul of Tarsus, and this Philippian jailer, we find that their lives were completely turned upside down and turned round about. And it wasn't just a momentary experience, but one which affected and continued throughout their whole life. and then throughout eternity. Well, in all of these situations, not one of them has been saved because they have done something themselves. Not one of them has decided that that day would be their conversion day. We find that God intervenes and deals with them in a most remarkable way. So the thief on the cross stops railing, and he has in his heart, moved by the Spirit of God, to turn to Christ. Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and murder, is stopped in his tracks by the intervention of the Lord. The Philippian jailer, he is stopped from thrusting that sword into his chest because God is at work. And so, as Jonah would say in the fish's belly, salvation is of the Lord. All of these three could say exactly the same. Salvation is of the Lord. And so when we think about conversion, we are thinking about that effectual call upon the individual and that demonstration, that faith in action in the individual, and seeing how the life is changed and transformed through repentance and faith. Now, for some, that conversion is very evident. It is very dramatic. Saul goes from persecuting to preaching. The Philippian jailer goes from holding these prisoners in his charge to giving them food and hospitality and caring for them. Perhaps conversion is like that for some people. For others, it's perhaps a more gradual experience. But nevertheless, there is this change. That as John Newton would write, once I was blind, but now I see. I was lost, but now I'm found. There is a change. And so although for the individual at times it may feel imperceptible, as we look back, we are not what we were. We thank God that we're not what we once were, but we look to God in hope and faith that we shall be changed into what we are not at this moment, into what we shall be. Being changed into the image and into the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful thing it is to be converted. And if we are to go to heaven, then we need to be converted. Because at this present time, if we are without Christ, then we are on a path and road that leads to destruction. And we need that intervention of God to bring us onto that path that leads to life. Well, may the Lord help us, and may we rejoice in our God and praise him for the great things he has done for us in our salvation. And may we be those that live worthy of the calling to which we have been called. Amen.